First Peter chapter 1. We got down to verse 10 last time. We got down to verse 9 last time, as I said. As we go through these things, we look first doctrinally, and then we try to get some practical application out of it. Okay, most preaching today is strictly practical or instructional, or sometimes called devotional, which is good. And we can do that from cover to cover as far as the Bible goes. But as far as doctrine, that you got to be a little bit different. And when you understand the doctrine behind the passage, then it becomes more powerful. Okay, and so we're going to approach the doctrine again, focus more on doctrine. That's why God gave us a Bible. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Doctrine is absolute truth that God believes about a subject or a time period. Okay, so let's pray, ask the author of the Bible to guide us. Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to be open to the words of God. I pray that you'd help us to understand them. I pray that you'd help us to know how to apply them. And help us to see, look at the Bible from your viewpoint, not just from ours, but look at it from your viewpoint. And fully understand it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 1 Peter, very first verse. Remember, doctrinally, it's aimed, focused at the strangers or the Gentiles. Verse 1. And the main focus, the doctrinal focus, is in verse 5, in the last time. And then the title of the book is the First Epistle General of Peter. So doctrinally, that will be aimed at the end times or the tribulation time period. And James, he instructed the main focus there were to the 12 tribes, the Jewish tribes that are scattered. And Peter focuses on the Gentiles who are scattered, running throughout the world. Okay, again, that's the doctrinal setting. Now, we can apply it any time. Okay, now down to verse 10. Now, verse 10 and 11 is some very important truths to understand, and we begin to understand why the Jews were confused about the sufferings of Jesus Christ at Calvary. And we also understand why did they ask him in Acts chapter 1, "Are you coming to set up your kingdom?" We could understand why they said that. So we can get into the mindset of the prophets. 1 Peter 1, verse 10, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." Okay, now those two verses, man, that's loaded. All that stuff's loaded in there as far as what we come up with. Okay, the prophets saw the first and second coming of Jesus Christ together. They did not see the church age. Now, they wrote about it on a couple of occasions, but sometimes the prophets, when they wrote, they did not understand what they were writing. Okay, so verse 11, the last part of the verse, shows that they saw the sufferings of Christ and His glory, that second coming, at the same time, one right after another. They did not see a 2,000-year gap in here. Okay, so pick up on that. Now, notice again, verse 10, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently." What salvation? If they got saved the same way we did, what are they searching for something? They're looking, trying to figure, they're scratching their heads. And then who prophesied of the grace that should come? Now, when you read that, you can see why a hyper-Calvinist will mess up his Bible, where they say Old Testament, they got saved by the law, and the New Testament were saved by grace. You can see why they get confused. Okay, now, if somebody would ask me how they get saved in the Old Testament, I'd say, well, anybody at any time, in any stage, in any history,
always get saved by grace. And that would suffice most Baptists. But if I put a P.S., but how is that grace dispensed? That is a little bit different. Now, how are we saved today? We're saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Pretty easy to understand that. Okay, how were they saved in the Old Testament? By faith? Well, the word faith only shows up two times in the Old Testament. So we have a problem. And besides, if a person doesn't believe this, it doesn't matter. It's not going to change anything. To me, the reason why I believe it, it upholds the integrities of the Scriptures. Okay, now, who prophesied of the grace that should come? Now, there is grace through the Bible from cover to cover. Didn't it say that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord? That's the grace of God. And even under the law, when the Jews walked around Jericho one day and another day and another day, 7 days in a row, one of those days had to be a Sabbath. And they, of that Sabbath, walked more than a Sabbath day's journey. And what was the punishment under the law for violating the Sabbath was the death sentence. So here we have some grace under the Old Testament. Another example of grace is David. Under the Old Testament, David should have died the death sentence for murder and adultery. Just as Joab did die because of murder. Remember, Joab murdered somebody, and when Solomon became king, Joab goes down to the temple and holds onto the horns of the altar there. And that is you'll find that, I think it's under sanctuary in the Black's Law Dictionary, the rite of sanctuary, where in America they believe that if somebody was under the sanctuary of the church, they can go to the church and protect themselves from a governmental structures, because the government couldn't go inside the church house because that'd be a different jurisdiction. Now, of course, the Catholic Church has really promoted that in that World War II, many of the war crimes or the war criminals of World War II, where did they go for asylum? They went to the Vatican. Okay, so Joab went down to the temple, grabbed under the horns of the altar, trusting in salvation by grace through faith under the Old Testament, and Solomon went down there. Solomon said, kill the guy on the spot because he committed murder. And they did. And they did. Now remember with David, he's an exception. David is a picture of a New Testament Christian. He is called somebody, he has the sure mercies of David, Isaiah 55 verse 3, Acts 13 verse 38-39. The sure mercies of David, and God said, I'm going to treat him like a son. 2 Samuel 7, 14 following. So David is a picture of a New Testament Christian. Now look, if you would, in Romans chapter 4. Now many folks, when they try to tell us that they're saved the same way, they use David as an example and they use Romans chapter 4 as this example. But we need to be very, very technical. When we get to doctrine, we need to be very technical in our speech. Now, when we teach the Bible instruction, we don't have to be real technical. You know, you look at it as an overview, and you can get some good family instruction, good everyday instruction from the Bible from cover to cover. That's anybody could do that. Notice in Romans 4, it's talking about imputed righteousness. Romans 4, and drop down to verse 6. And it says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That would be a Psalms 32 quote. But notice it did not say David received his salvation in that manner.
David's sin was not imputed to him. It says in verse 6, David described it. See that? He described it. Now, David wrote about this in Psalms 32. He also hinted at it in Psalms 22. At the end of the crucifixion psalm, the last two verses mentions a seed being born to the one on Calvary. That pictures a new birth. You see, the new birth is a brand new thing that came up when the Lord introduced it to Nicodemus, even though it was prophesied. And that's what 1 Peter says. It was prophesied. The grace that should come was prophesied, meaning in the future. Who was the first individual that learned or that God revealed this secret that was hid from the foundation of the world? Who was the first one that He revealed this great truth of the new birth of the believer in the New Testament? And then couple that with the bride of Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul said, I was the first. He's the first one. So he hid that. Can you imagine if the Lord hid that for 4,000 years? Well, actually, I guess you have to say 1,500 years, because as far as the Bible starting being written about 1,500 B.C., he hid that for 1,500 years and nobody saw that until he revealed that to Paul. I wonder what else is hidden in this Bible he hasn't revealed to us yet. It's an eternal book. I dare say when we hear the teacher of the Lord Jesus Christ teaching in the millennium, we're going to be poking each other like this, like say, why didn't you see that one? And I'll just simply say, because I was an idiot, that's why. And God's book is eternal. Okay, so they were searching about those things. Isaiah hinted at it in Isaiah 55. He hinted at it in Isaiah 53. David wrote it in Psalms 22, Psalms 32. Okay, they're prophesying about these things, and David was a prophet also. Verse 11, it says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. Now, many people that do teach on dispensations, and again, we're moderate dispensationalists. We don't want to be hyper-dispensationalists. There's a truth here. They generally teach that the Old Testament, the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, came on people, not in people. How many have ever heard that before? A few of you, okay? Notice what that said. It said He was in them, didn't it? Now, they did not know the Spirit of God as a member of the Godhead. They did not know Him as personality. All they knew is the Lord our God is one Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. That's what they knew. The Lord Jesus Christ shows up. I'm equal with God. Boy, that threw them for a loop. What are you telling me? You're equal with God? There's the Lord our God's one Lord. Yeah, I know we're one. What? I know we're one. I and my Father are one. Are you making yourself equal with the Father? Well, yeah. Of course, I am equal with the Father. And then when the Lord's getting ready to depart, what did He tell His disciples? He said, I'm going to leave and a Comforter's coming. Now we have the third member of the Godhead being revealed as a personality. And that was the first time they were introduced to that. Remember in Acts chapter 19? When I think it was Paul came in Ephesus there, and he said, have you heard there's a Holy Ghost? And they said, we never even heard if there's a Holy Ghost. And he said, well, how'd you get baptized? He said, by John the Baptist. He said, oh, boy, I got some things I need to reveal to you. And see, and then he introduced to them the Holy Ghost. Okay, so in 1 Peter 1, verse 11, it shows us that the Spirit of Christ, we know Him as the Holy Ghost. He's been in the Bible from cover to cover, and He is hinted at very strongly in Genesis 1:26 when God says, I made created man in our image. Our image, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. But yet they didn't pick up on that. I've talked to a couple people that didn't believe in the Godhead. I think they were JWs. And they said, well, the Hebrew word our really means a not a plural pronoun, but it really means He has a plurality of power. I said, oh, okay, whatever. See? How they can get around those things. Okay, the Spirit of Christ was in them in the Old Testament. I have the cross-reference to Isaiah 63, verse 11, showing that the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, was in them in the Old Testament. Isaiah 63, verse 11. Now, the difference between Old Testament and New Testament as far as the ministry of the Holy Ghost, he had a come-and-go ministry in the Old Testament. Where in the New Testament, we are promised that He is permanently indwelling our body. Boy, I like that. Okay, so we have the, because of the new birth, which gives us the eternal security, and the Spirit of God coming in our body. And in the Old Testament, remember where it says that the Spirit came upon Samuel? And then it says that Samuel wist not that the Spirit of God departed from him. He left him. And then the Spirit of God came back on Samuel to give him the power to complete his life in the death with the Philistines. Samson. Did I say? What did I say? Samuel. Samson. Okay, he got it figured out. One of them guys start with an S. Okay, so that was Samson. Come and go ministry. Okay, now with King Saul, remember the Spirit of God came on him at times. And in fact, the Spirit of God came on Saul outside of his desire. That's where the charismatics come up with the idea, well, you're slain in the Spirit. Well, the Spirit of God came on Saul. Make sure I get the right S there. And then it departed from him, never to come back. Okay, now with David. King David. When David committed murder and adultery, or adultery and murder in that order, in Psalms 51, he prays this prayer. This one verse in Psalms 51, he says, "Take not thy spirit from me." Now, we don't have to pray that in the New Testament because he's promised to be permanently indwelling us. Why did David pray that? Because under the Old Testament covenant, under the Old Testament rules and regulations, the Spirit of God should have left King David. But when Nathan put his finger in his face and said, "You're the man," he said, David confessed his sin in the right fashion, and David, and the first thing Nathan said, "Oh, you're not going to die. You're not going to die." Because he should have. So David is a picture for us in the New Testament. Isaiah 63, verse 11, it says, "Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? And where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him?" Old Testament. Spirit of God was in him. Again, come and go ministry. Because of the new birth in the New Testament, then the Spirit permanently indwells our body. Ephesians 1 is probably the best place you could check this out at. Ephesians 1. And this is where we understand our doctrine. You see, the guys on TV that teach a health and wealth prosperity gospel, what they do is they'll get that from the Old Testament. Because under the Old Testament, if a man did live right, he could ask God for material gain, and God would be obligated to do it. But that is not an obligation in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, if a man asked for the life of his enemies and he lived right, God would be obligated to do it. Remember, that's what he said to Solomon. But in the New Testament, we don't have that. So we forfeit some things they have in the Old Testament, but boy, I'll tell you, I'll take what we get than they didn't get, where we get eternal security to the believer. Now, Ephesians 1, verse 12 is how this thing's laid out. It says that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed. Okay, so basically, when you read that, of course, you hear the word of the truth first. Specifically, the gospel of your salvation. We hear that. We hear somebody tell that to us. And because we say, well, that's a good deal. So we believe the gospel by trusting Christ. What happens when we do that? It says, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. What do all them big whopping words mean? Okay, the Holy Spirit here, that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest. What's that? Okay, if you've ever bought a house, you know what earnest money is. Earnest money is down payment money. That's what the realtors call it. Do they know where that term came from? I doubt it. Earnest money or down payment money is money that is telling the person you're giving the earnest money to, I am promising to complete this purchase on the day of closing. It's not your house yet until the day of closing. Okay, God's earnest money on your body, He saves your soul the moment you got saved, but your body's still dying. And so He put the Holy Ghost in the temple, your body, and that's the earnest God's down payment, saying that He's going to complete the purchase on the day of closing at the rapture. You get a body like Jesus Christ, where your body is saved. See, that's the blessing we understand these things. And Ephesians 4:30 says, you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Redemption of what? My soul's already been redeemed, but my body sure hasn't. And Romans 8 talks about the redemption of your body, when we get a body like Jesus Christ. Okay, now run back to 1 Peter chapter 1 again, and we'll see some other things that the prophets understood or thought. Okay, so the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now when it writes like that, you'll notice there's a comma after Christ and the glory that should follow. Now when you read it, one quick sentence like that, you think it's going to immediately follow, but here it is following 2,000 years later. And where's the clock still ticking? In the Bible will sometimes jump a couple thousand years on you at a comma, semicolon, colon, or conjunction. And if you don't understand these things, you can really mess up your Bible. Now the Lord demonstrates this for us. Look in Luke chapter 4 and you'll see how He does it. The Lord Jesus Christ, in this lesson that He's giving in the temple, is giving us an example of rightly dividing the Scriptures. Luke chapter 4, now you need to pick up also Isaiah 61, because that is what the Lord is reading. Okay, I'm going to read Luke 4, verse 16. He came to Nazareth where He had been brought up, and as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah, spelled with an E in the New Testament, because that's honest translating. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written. Okay, now, if you're at Isaiah 61, that's what he's reading. And if you want to follow in Isaiah 61, I'll read how he reads it here in the New Testament. It says, "And the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." In the Old Testament, I think it's glad tidings. That gives you the definition of what the gospel means. And it says, "He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And He closed the book. Now you notice he stopped halfway through verse 2, didn't he? Everybody sleeping? He stopped reading halfway in verse 2, where it says, "The year of the Lord, comma," and he does not he stops right there at the word Lord. Then he says, he closed the book, gave it again to the minister, sat down, and the eyes of them were in a synagogue or fastened on him. He began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears."
Now, I understand they didn't have chapter and verse markings. I understand that. I understand that they didn't have commas and all those things. I understand all that. But he stopped at a specific place. If he would have read one more phrase, he could not have said, "This day the Scripture is fulfilled." Why? Read Isaiah 61, verse 2. And it says, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, first coming, and the day of vengeance of our God, second coming." The day of vengeance of our God is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the reason why the Lord stopped right where he did is because he could not have said, "This day the Scripture is fulfilled." And he's showing us, in your Bible, the Bible will jump a couple thousand years on you if you don't watch what's going on. Now, he jumps there and says, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance." There he divided 2,000 years by a comma and the word "and." I'll give you more passages like this in the Bible. This is not the only occurrence this takes place. If you're in Isaiah, back up to Isaiah 9. And Paul does this also. Paul, we are to follow Paul as he is a follower of Christ, and he does this also. You're not the only ones doing these things. Isaiah 9, verse 6. Isaiah 9, verse 6. Sometimes he'll put these things backwards. Isaiah 9, 6. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." First or second coming? First coming. And then it says, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace shall there be no end, upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment, with justice, from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." That's all second coming. See how I divided that? That's not the only place. Let's go back to the first direct prophecy of Jesus Christ, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Any Bible teacher will say that Genesis 3:15 is the first prophecy of Jesus Christ. I would say it's the first direct prophecy of Jesus Christ. You might give an indirect one back in chapter 1, where on the fourth day of the creation, life shows up. And the same goes with life, where you have from Adam 4,000 to zero, 4 days, 1,000 years is as a day to the Lord, and on the fourth day, eternal life showed up, Jesus Christ. Okay, but Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman," thee is the snake, the serpent, Satan, "and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now there he puts them opposite. It, the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head, crush the serpent's head. Second coming. And then it says, "And thou shalt bruise his heel." Jesus Christ, or the Satan, is bruising the heel of Jesus Christ at Calvary. Now how do we know Christ has not bruised or crushed the serpent's head yet? Romans 16:20 says he's going to do it in the future. What did he do on Calvary? He made a show of him, made a fool out of him that day. He degraded him that day. But as far as crushing the serpent's head, that won't be until the second coming. Another example, let's try Genesis 49, I think it is. I think I have several of these listed in Genesis 3:15. Nope, I think I have them back there in Genesis 1. Yes, I have a bunch of them listed in Genesis 1-2 at the footnote down at the bottom. Okay, here's one, Genesis 49, verse 11. Okay, verse 10 says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." So this is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, "Binding his foal unto the vine and his ass's colt unto the choice vine." Would that be first or second coming? That's the first coming. Okay, remember, because that's what the Lord wrote on the triumphal entry? And then it says,
semicolon. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Second coming. That's that heretical song, you know, his truth is marching on. Battle Hymn of the Republic, which nobody's ever seen the glory of the coming of the Lord yet. They ought to sing, I will see the glory of the coming of the Lord, instead of, I saw the glory of the coming of the Lord. And Christ was not born in the lilies across the sea. He was born in a barn. You know, so much for a Unitarian writing a song. She don't know what she's talking about. That's why we don't sing that song. There's more like this. I mean, this is all through the Bible, and if we as far as we see the first and second comings of Christ, I think there's another one in Jeremiah. Let's see, I think it's Jeremiah 23. Verse 5. There's another one like that. And you see, that's why the prophets went in Acts chapter 1, the apostles, that one of the first things they said to them in Acts 1, you're going to come back and set up your kingdom? They saw the first and the second coming together. And the first and the second coming, depending upon the Jews in Acts 2 and in Acts 7, he could have came back then. He was ready to come back if the Jews accepted their Messiah. The Lord had that thing set up where, depending upon the free will of the Jewish people, he could have came back or he could have delayed it. God, in his infinite wisdom, has these things figured out where, what if Judas Iscariot would not have betrayed Christ? He would have had another one in the workings, ready to go. Judas did have a choice in the matter. He did not have to betray Jesus Christ. He probably had a whole slew of them ready to go to do these things. You see, the Lord often, what He does, for example, every one of us have a fork in the road as far as our salvation goes. We trust Christ, we go to heaven. Reject Christ, go to hell. The Lord's got that set up for us. You see, the free willers are dead wrong on that, and the hyper-Calvinists are wrong on that. Calvinists think it's all up to God, and the free willers say, no, it's all up to man. They're both wrong in a thing. The Spirit of God draws us to Jesus Christ, but I have to accept Him of my free will. Whosoever will may come. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, it says, Behold, the day has come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. Now you could say that's the first coming. And a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. That's the second coming. Another example, Luke chapter 1, when Gabriel, there's two angels in the Bible named. Gabriel, whenever he shows up, he's given somebody information. That's where you have the common saying, he's got the gift of gab. That comes from Gabriel. Whenever Michael shows up, he's always beating somebody up. Okay, so it looks like Michael's the head over the strong angels and Gabriel's head over the wise angels. But Gabriel shows up and he gives a prophecy about the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 1, verse 30. And there are nine phrases involved here about the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 1, verse 30. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb. 1, bring forth a son. 2, and call his name Jesus. 3, that's all been fulfilled. He shall be great. 4, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. 5, that He's great. First coming, he shall be called the Son of the Highest. Well, they called him the Son of Joseph. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He's done that, even though he's not sitting on it yet. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob. There's the throne is verse 6. He shall reign over the house of Jacob, 7, forever, 8. And his kingdom shall be no end, 9.
Now, verse 33, you'd have to admit that hasn't been fulfilled yet. Verse 31 has been fulfilled. Verse 32 has been fulfilled. 6 out of the 9 have been fulfilled, but the last 3 have not yet been fulfilled, and the sooner they are fulfilled, the better. And that's where we understand the scripture as far as doctrine goes in the Bible. In 1 Peter 1, verse 11, you could understand now why the Jews were confused where Jesus said, I'm going to be crucified. The disciples said, what? You're the king. Yeah, I got to suffer first. Oh, okay. Well, he suffers. He dies. He rises from the dead, spends 40 days with the disciples, and before he gets back up to heaven, they ask him the question, you're going to set up your kingdom now? He said, oh, that's none of your business. He said, that depends on what the Jews are going to do in Acts 2 if they listen to Pete. In Acts 7, if they listen to Stephen. If they listen to Stephen, if they listen to Peter about killing innocent blood, okay, then I'll show up. But if not, Paul is going to show up, and we're going to rob Peter to pay Paul, and that's the book of Acts. Peter's the main character at the beginning. Paul's the main character at the end, so he robbed Peter to pay Paul so that we can get in on the show. So we cash in because of the Jews' denial of Jesus Christ, or the rejection of Him in Acts 7. And God has brought us along to bring them under jealousy because anybody in this room, the vast majority of us, know more Bible than the vast majority of them Jews over there in Israel, even though they're the human authors of it. Why? Because they don't care what the New Testament says. And they don't even really care what the Old Testament says. They're too busy reading the Talmud, which is a commentary in the Bible, rather than the Bible. Okay, you see how in 1 Peter 1, verse 10, 11, man, that was a loaded verses as far as doctrine and information. And if we just gloss over those things devotionally, we miss out on many of the truths of the Bible. We miss out on great doctrines. And we miss out on the understanding and the confusion of why the Jews went through what they went through. And we realize how technical this book is, and we stand in awe of it, which is what God wants us to do. The psalmist said in 161 of Psalm 119, he said, I am in awe of thy word. This book is an amazing book. And the author of this book is an amazing author beyond our human comprehension. But when we have the opportunity to look back on this and we got this whole revelation, we can kind of figure these things out, and thank God He shows them to us. Okay, we're going to stop there, verse 10 and 11. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do pray You'd help us to be faithful students of Your Word. Help us understand doctrine. Help us understand what the author of this book has for us. In Jesus' name, amen.